Text that we'll be focusing on is the same text that we read, 2 Kings chapter 2, particularly the verses 1 through 14. You might be helped by having your Bibles open to that text as we work our way through it. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the main reasons why the books of history, particularly books like Kings in the Old Testament, were written for us is so that we would witness the lives of faith in the generations of God's people who've gone before us. People who suffered much, who believed against hope, who fought for that which was worth fighting for, who obeyed God when it was hard to do, during those dark times we just sang about. The lives of faith of those who ran the race before us. Now, these books were written, at least in part, so that we would see the race that they ran, and thus through their example, by God's grace, know how to run the same race ourselves in our time. That we would look to the same God to whom they looked, and also find in him the strength, the faith, the courage that we need to run the race in our time. As we think about what that faith looked like in the days of the kings, try to just imagine yourself in Elisha's shoes and in the shoes of God's people during those days. There were certainly victories that they could point to. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. There were moments of victory, moments of joy too, as the church, which in that day is called the Sons of the Prophets, you read of them in these chapters. It's the fledgling church, the gathering of God's people who followed the prophets. So there was some gathering of the church. There were things to hope in. But they were troubling times, dark times. The kings of Israel and of Judah were not that great of kings, Ahab being the worst of them all. Well, and now, in the chapter we read, now the greatest prophet who ever walked the earth, the one hope of Israel, the one thing the church had to hold on to, Elijah, is being called home. You can see that everyone knew that this was the day. Now, you can almost just feel the tension, can't you, as you read through the first half of this chapter. And it's written particularly from the perspective of Elisha, who you get a glimpse of just the sadness, the fear, the anxiety that he felt as he's journeying alongside Elijah. You get a sense of the sadness that the sons of the prophets, the church community, felt as they recognized Elijah is being called home. Everyone knew Elijah was going. Elijah himself had asked for this. If you remember some time ago in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had asked the Lord to take him, and the Lord gave him that request, asking him first to, or commanding him first to appoint Elisha in his place. The journey, too, that Elijah took communicates an important message. If you're familiar with the Israelite geography, these are important landmarks in Israel's history. So he starts in Gilgal, in the northern heartland of the kingdom. And then he journeys down to Bethel. And then from Bethel to Jericho. And then from Jericho, he crosses the Jordan to the far side into the wilderness. As any Israelite who knew their history well, they understood the message that Elijah was communicating by this journey, reversing the course that the Israelites had taken as they went into the land under Joshua. It's a symbolic message. The word of God is departing. The prophet of God is leaving the people of Israel. The sadness, then, and the worry, you can feel it in all of the different characters in this chapter. There's Elijah himself, of course. We can't even begin to imagine the things that were going through Elijah's mind. I should mention here, there are some theological issues to work through regarding what happened with Elijah when he was taken up. Did he die on the way up, or was he taken up into heaven without seeing death? These are questions that we don't get answers to. It certainly would not be unprecedented if Elijah had been taken straight into heaven, because this happened with Enoch, if you recall, the grandson of Adam, all the way back in Genesis. But we don't get to know whether Elijah went to heaven through death or whether he bypassed death. All we know is he was taken up into heaven. If he died, it certainly wasn't the normal way to die. But whatever exactly happened, we shouldn't think that this was an easy time for Elijah. It was an experience not unlike death. He's about to say goodbye to everything that he knew, to his life on earth, to his role as a prophet, and he was about to stand before the throne of Almighty God. He had asked God for this, to let him go, and now whether he desired it or not, that is where he was going. So we can only imagine what Elijah must have been thinking about. You know, as he tells Elisha to stay behind, you get the sense that Elijah really wanted to just spend this time alone. And maybe not without reason, if he's looking back on his own ministry, he undoubtedly would have wondered, what was it all for? He hadn't succeeded in bringing the nation of Israel to repentance. His ministry was further beset by his own weaknesses and sins. And there's no indication that he knew even exactly what was going to happen to him. But he knew he was about to stand before the living God. You can also see the tension, the anxiety in the believing community as Elijah journeys through the land of Israel. We don't know how they knew that this was the day. Maybe Elijah himself had told them, or maybe them being the sons of prophets, maybe they themselves had received revelation that this was the day. But one way or another, they knew. But we should try and step into their shoes and imagine this from their perspective. Elijah was all they had. Elijah was their proof that God was still with them. Elijah was the one who spoke to them the word of God, the one who had gathered the sons of the prophets in the first place. He was the evidence that God was still working in Israel. And so from the church's perspective, they needed him. They couldn't go on without him. Elijah was their reason for hoping that the church would still have a tomorrow. It's his ministry that had brought them into existence. So they all would have been wondering the same thing. What will come after Elijah is gone? What will become of us? Is God, as he leaves Israel, is God also leaving us? You see that anxiety in the questions they ask. Elisha, do you know that today's the day that the Lord is going to take your master away from you? Apparently none of them actually addressed Elijah directly, but they go to Elisha hoping to hear some answer, and Elisha himself just tells them to be quiet. Elisha, of course, himself also knew that this was the day. He says so, yes, I know. But he doesn't have anything else to say to the sons of the prophets. What else could he say? Yes, he knows Elijah's going. No, he doesn't know what's going to happen next. But at the same time, what you see in Elisha in this chapter is the amazing persistence of his faith during such uncertain time. We can only imagine how hard it would have been for Elisha, as the one who's expected to fill this role that Elijah is leaving behind, how hard it would have been for him to hold on to faith during a time like this, as the sons of God are looking to him for leadership, and undoubtedly the enemies of God would very soon be aiming their arrows at him like they did at Elijah. And yet you can see that Elisha in this moment, you can even say more than Elijah, Elisha knew his calling. Every time Elijah tells him, no, stay behind, Elisha knew, no, I am supposed to go with my master. He swears to him in the name of God and on the soul of Elijah, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. He recognized this is what the Lord had called him to, and for that moment, he was committed to staying by Elijah's side. He wasn't going to let any fear or uncertainty or even the command of his master dissuade him from staying at his side. And that's all the more surprising if you remember how cynical Elijah himself had been towards Elisha. You get the sense all the way from back in chapter 19 that Elijah didn't even really want a successor. If you remember, the Lord called him to anoint Elisha, and instead of anointing him, Elijah just threw his cloak over him and kept on going. And then even when Elisha came after him and said, "Please let me just say goodbye to my family," Elijah turns to him like, "Whoa, what'd I do to you?" You can sense his cynicism, the fact that he's not pleased with even having Elisha at his side. And yet, Elisha knows his calling. He holds on to that calling from God. Well, once they had finally crossed the Jordan, parting the waters just as the people had done on their way into the land, once they reached the other side, Elijah then says to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha already knew exactly what he was going to ask for. He says to him, "Let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Now, we should understand this request rightly. Elisha is not asking for twice the Spirit of God that Elijah possessed, as if he had aspirations of being twice the prophet that Elijah was. After all, a man cannot give what he does not possess. Elijah couldn't have given such a request. No, this language of a double portion is the language of inheritance. It's what the firstborn son would receive from his father. When a father died, he would divide his land among his sons, but the firstborn would receive a double portion. That's what Elisha is asking for here. He doesn't imagine himself as someday becoming a greater prophet than his master. His only request is that his master would give him an extra measure of his spirit so that he would have something by which to fulfill the calling that he has received to be the prophet in Elijah's place. And here again, you see Elisha's faith. In a time like this, Elijah himself recognizes it. He says, "You've asked a hard thing." And Elisha knew it too. It was a hard thing. Maybe it sounded like a crazy thing to ask for, but it was the right thing to ask for. It was the thing he needed to carry out the calling that he knew he had. And so Elijah promises him, "If you should see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." There's an important reason why Elijah answers in this way. A couple of important reasons, in fact. One is, at the end of the day, it is God who gives the Spirit, not Elijah. It's the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah in the first place. And so Elijah, by answering this way, gives the decision back to God. If God permits you to see, then you'll know that it's the will of God for you to have this Spirit of God that is in me. And secondly, this answer points to the importance of Elisha's faith. We see by faith. And so there's that as well. Elisha, if you have the faith, if God has given you the faith to see, then God will also give you what you need to carry on your calling. After that, verse 11 tells us the two of them went on. They talked on some more. We don't know for how many minutes or hours, perhaps, they walked and talked together. And we can only imagine the kinds of things that the two of them would have talked about. You almost get the sense that they were both avoiding talking further about Elijah's departure. Elisha himself didn't want to talk about it to anyone else. And when the time comes that Elijah finally is taken, Elisha's sudden response, crying out, "My father," almost gives you the impression that he's not ready for Elijah to go. So he suddenly sees it. Horses and chariots of fire separate him from Elijah. And in that moment, he cries out, "My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." In those words, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, you get a sense of the lostness, the sense of lostness and helplessness in Elisha. That title, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, is not referring to the chariots and horses of fire that Elisha saw. It's referring to Elijah himself. It's a title which communicates how essential Elijah was to the well-being, to the security of the church. It's saying, you are all we have, as if you are both our chariots and our horsemen. In fact, many years later, the same title would be given to Elisha. King Joash, in 2 Kings 13, would say the very same words to Elisha at his passing, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It shows how highly Elijah then was esteemed. No prophet had existed before him who was like him. And in all the suffering the church had gone through in that day, all the persecution and opposition, the one force that almost single-handedly held back the powers of evil was Elijah and the Spirit of God with him. And now God's calling him away, and you sense the helplessness, the despair that Elisha and the sons of the prophets felt. After Elisha cries out, Elijah is gone, and Elisha is left alone. Verse 12 tells us he took his clothes and tore them in pieces, a picture of his grief at his loss, the grief indeed of the entire church at the loss of Elijah. But then once again we see his faith. By God's grace, he had witnessed Elijah going. So he knew this was God communicating to him, you will receive what you have asked for. And so he took up that calling in faith. He took Elijah's cloak, which had fallen from him, and he went back to the Jordan and struck the waters, saying, "Where is the Lord? There's Yahweh, the God of Elijah." So even in his distress and his grief, he takes up his calling that he's received from the Lord, and the word of God, which had left Israel, comes back into Israel through Elisha. And God answers Elisha's prayer. Just as he had been promised, the Spirit comes on him in power. The waters are separated, and he crosses the Jordan. He had asked for a hard thing from the Lord, and he had received it from the hand of the Lord. That's how Elisha then begins his ministry, in the power of God and by faith. Brothers and sisters, we do well ourselves to, as we look back, to consider the faith it required to be God's people in that day. This is what faith, even in times of uncertainty, this is what faith looks like. Elisha remained committed to his calling. He wept, but he did not lose heart. And he boldly asked from God what he needed to carry that calling out. As we think of this scene, Elisha standing before Elijah as he departs, you can't help but remember a parallel story in the Bible, the story of the disciples as they watched the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. The Lord had told them, just like the sons of the prophets knew here, the Lord had told them that he was going, and yet, like the church of that day, the disciples didn't understand. In Acts 1, they asked him, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So you can tell they didn't understand God's plan either. The Lord Jesus has to tell them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Like Elisha, they received a calling. They don't receive answers about what's going to happen tomorrow, but they receive a calling about what they are going to do. Verse 9 of Acts 1 then tells us, when Jesus had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Just like the church of that day, they're paralyzed, watching their master go, leaving them. And all they can think to do is keep looking for him, just like the sons of the prophets did when Elisha came back. All they knew what to do was to keep looking for him. But also, just like Elisha and the sons of the prophets, they had a calling. They'd been given a task to do, to begin a new conquest of the kingdom. And that there's a parallel there with Elisha coming back into the land, walking in the footsteps of Joshua, who had gone before him when they first conquered the land. Elisha goes back into the land, as it were, because this land needs to be conquered again by the word of God. It had drifted so far, it needed a new conquest. And again, the same is there in the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They're given a command to conquer the land, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And for that task, just like for Elisha, they were given the promise of the Spirit to equip them for what they needed to do. And here's why it's important for us, then, to learn from Elisha's faith in this time, because Elisha recognized something the disciples actually didn't, which is that he had both a task from God and he had what he needed to carry that task out. So we can ask ourselves, what about us? We have a task and a calling from God in this place to be the kingdom of God here in this community, in our homes, in our lives, in our businesses, in our schools. We are to be the embodiment of the kingdom of God, a colony of heaven, as it were, here on earth. We are called further to carry on the calling the disciples had received, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, where the disciples had not yet gone. We're called to uphold Christ's reign in our own jurisdictions, where God has given us jurisdiction. We are to testify to his truth. And the promise that the disciples received, Jesus said, I will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. The promise the disciples received is also ours. The Spirit is with us and will never leave us or forsake us as we carry out the calling God has given to us. It would be very easy for us to react exactly like the sons of the prophets in Elisha's day, asking Jesus, why did you have to leave us? Why can't you just return now and rescue us right now? Why can't you disperse the power of evils now and usher in the final kingdom today? Well, because we have a calling, and that's not yet God's plan. God has a purpose for this season, for right now. He could bring his kingdom in its fullness to us right now, but he has given us instead a calling. And that calling includes our labors. How will you then respond to God's calling? We can look up to heaven, wishing for the chariots of Israel and its horsemen to return to us, because we feel like we've been left and forsaken all by ourselves. But that isn't the calling that God has given us. He's told us, I am still with you. Even though we feel sometimes alone, we are to know and to live accordingly, to know that we are not alone. You know, really, if in many ways, if we compare our time with Elisha's time, we'd have to admit that even for all the uncertainties and fears and struggles that we face in our culture, probably we can say with confidence that Elisha's time was still worse. You know, the days were still darker in his time than ours. At least in our time, we know Christ has come. Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has ascended to the throne of God. There he reigns, and from there he's been building his church now for 2,000 years. We see this all over the world. In our time, the church numbers not 7,000 like it did in Elijah's day, but in the millions, if not billions. And there are certainly trials yet ahead of us, as we all know, and we'll probably see more of them as our culture continues in the direction it is going. Bill C-6 seems all but passed at this point, and with it will certainly come increasing challenges to the church than we are already facing today. Christ has warned us, the kingdom will come, but it will not come apart from the suffering and sacrifice of his people. Suffering, sacrifice, persecution are not obstacles for the growth of the kingdom, they're the means by which Christ has said, my kingdom will grow. As we look out at our culture, we can acknowledge there's still very far for the kingdom to grow. And not only are there billions in this world who do not know the name of Christ, who are lost in darkness, including, of course, millions right here in our own communities, in our own country, but even in the church, there is still so far to go. And it seems at times, as you look around in the church, you wonder at it and you say, is there so little faith? There are times we think, I don't know, is God still even with us? I see so much failure, so much worldliness, so much weakness, even in ourselves, that we wonder, has God left us? And then we look around at the enemies of the church, which are so big, and the task before us that is still so great, and our own struggle against our own sins that can be so frustrating, and our own faith that is so small that we wonder, how could God possibly work through us something magnificent? So even though we know that Christ is reigning and accomplishing his purposes, it's very easy to become discouraged as we look around at ourselves and as we look at the opposition that stands against us. Now, we know that we live in a glorious age, but on the ground, in the struggle, we still see how many setbacks and how much struggle there is yet before us. Well, that's not unique to us, is it? It's been the church has dealt with that throughout its history, and you see that in Elisha's day as well. Even Elisha himself was well aware of his own inadequacy. He knew, I cannot carry out my calling if I don't have the Spirit of God in me. And yet you see him in his day faithfully committed to his master and to his calling. You see him boldly asking for a hard thing from God. The Spirit of God that he needs to do what he's been called to do. And then you see him when given the opportunity, when called to take the next step, you see him pick up Elijah's cloak, strike the waters, and call upon the name of God to help him in that moment. You can't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but you can carry out the next step today. You can follow God's calling today. And it seems that it's in those the darkest times of Israel's history, it's there that the faith of God's people, as we look back now, that the faith of God's people stands out the brightest. They didn't know what was coming in their times, and many terrible things, in fact, were coming. It was going to get worse. There was increased persecution. There was going to be worsening spiritual decay in Israel and ultimately in Judah, and it was going to head ultimately into exile. And yet they still knew their God. They knew who their God was. They hoped in him, and they set out in faith as far as God had given them to do. How much more then can the church today not take up our calling in faith, since Christ has died and now reigns, and we have the privilege of seeing him at work in the world today? You see that same faith, at least in the end, in the disciples of Jesus as well. The day of Pentecost comes, the Spirit is poured out upon them, and with the Spirit's help, they rise and they carry out their calling. In their day, consider it from their perspective. In their day, the church was too so small. Just a handful of disciples, a handful of women accompanying them. Tiny congregations here and there, not much to look at. Kind of hard to believe. Jesus' parable, like he said, the parable of the mustard seed, it starts so small, but it will grow into a tree that fills the whole earth, that's larger than all the other plants of the garden. It's hard to believe that when you're at the mustard seed stage, when the church is that small. And yet, because they had the Spirit, they carried out the calling that they'd been given, because they knew the power of God. And so, let's go back to the word that we read from Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews writes, verse 32, as he's describing the faith of the generations that have gone before us, he says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And of course, there you think of Elijah and Elisha, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and he continues on. He tells us, though all of these, though they were commended for their faith, they didn't receive yet what was promised. Elijah, Elisha, the sons of the prophets, did not yet receive what was promised because God had something better in store for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. There's a lot there in that statement that would take a sermon on its own to explain in what sense didn't they receive what was promised. But the point is, we are part of the same race. We are called to pick up the baton because the race that they ran is not over, and we have a role in running that race, completing that race ourselves. That's the point the author to the Hebrews makes in chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us as we look to Jesus, just like they did, the author and perfecter of our faith, as he was the author and perfecter of theirs, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." And it was Jesus, the Son of God, who was working in Elisha's day. It's Jesus who's the author of their faith, and it's he who is the author of ours as well. It was the Spirit of Christ that gave Elisha the strength that he needed to carry out the calling he had. And it's the Spirit of Christ who's with us as well as we look at our calling. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look back, since that's what these histories are here for us to do, at least in part why they were written, as we look back, let's learn from the faith of our forebears, of those who ran through perhaps rougher times than we ourselves are called to run. And let's learn to imitate the same faith in our times, looking, of course, not ultimately to them, but through them, through their faith, to the one to whom they looked, to Christ, to whom they looked for the strength that they needed. Christ has not left us. He is still with us, and he will see to it that his work is accomplished. He said, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not withstand it." And he means what he has promised. And so we, just like our forebears, are called to go forward in faith. We're called to bear witness to God's truth as a light in the darkness, to be the church in our day also. And we have the promise that with that calling will come all that we need to carry that calling out. Will come the Spirit and power of God to be with us as he was with them. Amen.